brother.
Well, good morning, everybody. As Larry said, my name is Peter Remus, and my wife, Anastasia, and I are en route to Hawaii to plant a church. And I can't begin without just first mentioning that Anastasia and I went through a very difficult season of life here in Denver. She was diagnosed with stage 4 leukemia. Praise God, she's been in remission 5 years now. We had to step down from ministry, and then we were involved in a number of different churches, and one particular church plant that didn't go well for us, at least. And in that time of crisis, when I started to question the value of the church, this man came alongside of me. Sorry, but yeah, I didn't expect this. He was a brother when I needed one. And this church is a treasure to me. We had opportunities to preach at that time, and he renewed my resolve that the church is God's mouthpiece to the world. And so as I look around at this group, you know, Larry always says, there's not going to be a lot of people there today. This is the New Testament church right here. You're looking at the Acts church as Paul went out, and that's kind of what we're going to talk about this morning.
We're going to have 3,000 or 5,000 people here next week.
Yeah. I said Paul, not Peter, okay? Let's get your scriptures right here. So. Anyways, I needed to say that because coming back here is both a pleasure, it's a privilege. It's not easy for a pastor to give up his pulpit. And so I'm honored that I can teach this morning and pray that God would speak through his word to us. I want you to go to Acts, the book of Acts, otherwise known as the Acts of the Apostles. There's actually a Hawaiian pidgin translation of the Bible, and I don't know if anybody is familiar with it, but it's kind of interesting. This book in the Hawaiian pidgin translation, it's not the Acts of the Apostles, is Da Jesus Guys, What Day When Do. That's the Hawaiian translation of the book of Acts. And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And I'm just going to ask you to stand in reverence for God's word. We're going to read just three short verses, Acts 28, and we're going to read verses 16, 30, and 31. And just stand if you're able. If you're not, just let these words soak in, God's word to us. Acts 28, 16, and when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Father, we thank you for your word. It truly is the nourishment for our soul. And God, you promised that you would not leave us as orphans, but you would give us the promised Holy Spirit that would teach us the deep riches of your scriptures. And so, God, I pray that you would have full reign here today. I pray that you would tend our hearts to receive the word. God, that you would hide me behind your cross, that I may preach your word in accuracy and precision the way you intended, and that it may find its mark on hearts this morning. We pray all this for your glory and our good in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So those verses, as you know, are at the very end of Acts. And one of the things when I teach, it's always important to understand scripture in light of the context of what it's written. Context to me is critically important when you study scripture. Who was the author? Who was he speaking to? And what were the circumstances surrounding when these words were written? And so D.A. Carson is quoted as saying, a text without context is a pretext for proof text. One of the great tools of Satan today is trying to interpret scripture outside of the context of what it's written in. And that's where you can get a lot of misinterpretations of what scriptures are saying. And so, but the challenge for me this morning is that these are the last verses in the book of Acts. And if I'm going to present what the context is, I literally have to go through the whole book of Acts. So I'm going to ask you to fasten your seatbelts here a little bit, because we're going to go kind of quickly, but I'm hoping that it all will bless you and see really what God's multiplication strategy was in the early church. And so the book of Acts, if you go with me to Acts 1, and you'll notice in the very first verse of Acts 1 that the book is actually a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, okay? Because he says in the first verse, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." First two verses. So he's writing to Theophilus, and he's talking about the first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, because it's the same author and it's the same audience. He's writing to Theophilus, and many historians will say it's actually in Paul's defense. The book ends abruptly, as we read, at the end of Paul's imprisonment, or right during his imprisonment. So it would make sense that this book is being written, right, to Theophilus. We're not even sure who he is. There's some, you know, some theories that he's a Roman, you know, authority, and he's writing for Paul's defense. So he's going to present the case for Christ in the Gospel of Luke, and which is all about the actual life, what Jesus did, how he walked. And then he's going to complete it by what the apostles did, primarily two characters, Peter and Paul. And that's kind of how the book is broken up. If we look at it a little bit further, there's actually there's four sections of the book. In the first seven chapters, is the church is established. So immediately, if we go to verse 8 in Acts 1, so just skip down a little bit. And Jesus is, these are actually the last words of the Lord before he ascends. He says, put on the glasses. He says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," the birth of the church at Pentecost, right? "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's really our outline for the book of Acts. It begins in the establishment of the church at Pentecost and then Peter's preaching, right? And then when persecution hits the church, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, they scatter throughout Judea and Samaria, and then missionaries are sent out to go, right, teach. And as you'll see through the word and through the early church, the pattern has always been go, preach, people are saved, and churches get raised up. That's kind of the pattern for multiplication. And God has some very unique vehicles for doing that, and we'll explore those this morning. So again, the first seven chapters are the church is established, then the chapters 8 through 12, the church is enlarged to Judea and Samaria, and the last two sections is the church is expanded to the end of the earth. The first part being chapters 13 through 20, which is Paul's missionary journeys. And then the balance is Paul's journey to Rome. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. We're going to be looking at that and examining what did God use strategically to reach the epicenter of the world at that time, so that then the word could go out throughout Europe. In the first five centuries, the word spread so rapidly throughout Europe, considering the times that they lived in. It doesn't seem that way in the modern culture that we live in, but those times, travel was very difficult. And so the kind of expansion of the gospel in the first five centuries is truly miraculous, and we'll kind of see why that happened. So let's look at those first seven chapters. And again, we know that on Pentecost, the Spirit comes down and the church is really birthed. And then Peter preaches and 3,000 are saved miraculously. And then they have their usual difficulties that all churches are going to have, right? Churches are messy places. They're filled with sinners. Surprised? Okay? So, but interesting thing happened is they lived with all things in common. They shared their lives together, except for two people, Ananias and Sapphira. They decided to hold back some of God's money. Not a good idea. And I really see God had to purify his church very early on, and he used that occasion to do that. And so the church started to grow in numbers and in strength and in witness to Jerusalem. So naturally, another principle that you'll learn to appreciate as a missionary, as Anastasia and I have been involved in startup ministries, and the one thing I will tell you, whenever God is doing something, look on over your shoulder, because Satan's right there too. He's always trying to destroy the work that God wants to do. So just be aware, if God's calling you to a ministry, get yourself a prayer team and get prayed up. That's the most important thing you need as a missionary, is a prayer team for protection against Satan's ways. So what happens? The persecution begins. And it begins with the stoning of Stephen. We're all probably familiar with that. What's interesting is that Stephen preaches this incredible word to the Jews, correcting them and reminding them. And who's standing by? Who's the coat check boy that day? Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as Paul the Apostle. And so Paul becomes one of the leading characters in Acts, but God has to do a very serious work in Paul's life before he's going to use him. So persecution arises. Stephen is stoned, and guess what happens to the church? They disperse. For fear of persecution, they go out through all Judea and Samaria, right? And what happens is then Peter starts to go into those areas witnessing and sharing the gospel. And from that, churches are raised up. At about around the same time in chapter 9, Paul encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul is on his way to Damascus to persecute some of those Christians, right? I mean, he's a sold-out Jew. He's all in. Tribe of Benjamin, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he's going, and guess what? Jesus says, okay, there's a guy I think I can use. And so Jesus knocks him off his horse, and Paul has the heavenly vision, and he's converted. Not all of us get saved like that. My conversion happened to be similar to that, and I'll share that a little bit later. But Paul, it was miraculous, and it really was a turning point in the book of Acts when Paul got saved. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about that. So Peter's proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles in Samaria and Judah. And then, what happens in chapter 11 is interesting because in chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa, who is Herod Agrippa II, to appease the Jews in Jerusalem, he actually persecutes the church in a very severe way. James, who's the brother of John, not Jesus' half-brother, but the brother of John, James, is literally beheaded. And Peter is grabbed and thrown in prison. Now, I just want you to imagine what that would be like here today. If we were sitting here and all of a sudden the police pulled in here and chopped Larry's head off and then grabbed Peter and walked him out the door into prison? What would happen here if that kind of thing happened? Well, it happened there too. It's kind of the second dispersion. Now understand that most of the Jews had already dispersed to Asia. They had been dispersed for centuries. But this really intensified, and instead of it being Jews who were being dispersed, it was Christian Jews who were being dispersed to Asia. So, interesting hint about God's multiplication strategy. Movement is his strategy for multiplication. If he can get people on the move and going places, he'll use those people to plant churches and everything else. And that's why Anastasia and I feel so called to Hawaii, to be part of what God is doing through movement and multiplication. So anyways, there's this death, and then, of course, we read about Herod's death, which is like, wow. And then in chapter 13, we move into Paul's missionary trips. And there's three primary missionary trips that Paul goes on. The first one is chapter 13 and 14. He goes through Asia Minor. In Asia Minor, he experiences great persecution. It's where you read in Acts about Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Now, Paul was beaten to near death and literally left out on a dump pile thinking that he was dead, right? And they revived Paul from the dead on the dump heap. And what does Paul do? He goes right back to the villages that he got persecuted in to preach the word. You talk about resolve. It's incredible, the resolve that this called man of God had, because he had seen the risen Christ. He had seen him on the road. And yeah, so that first missionary journey is to Asia Minor and then back to the church at Antioch. It was at that time in chapter 15 that Paul is then called with Barnabas to go to the Jerusalem Council. This is where Peter and James and John and all the brothers were there in Jerusalem, and this was the first church of Jerusalem. By the way, James, who was Jesus' half-brother, was actually like the senior pastor. He was like the leader, but also Peter obviously was very influential, and really when you're looking through the first half of Acts, Peter is the primary character. But now Paul is really taking center stage, so to speak, in terms of this drama. And so at the Jerusalem Council, Paul is very clear about the ministry that they've done to the Gentiles. And there was a great dispute because Jews had come down, again, talking about the Gentiles had to be circumcised. How'd you like to have that as a membership fee into Christianity? No thanks. But Paul's teaching about the freedom of Christ, that it's not by works, it's by faith. And so the church sends him and Barnabas back out with Silas. What's really kind of cool is there's a dispute that rose up between Paul and Barnabas about John Mark. Now, John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And there was a dispute that rose up because John Mark had actually left on the first missionary trip. When the heat started getting turned up a little bit, he heads back to Jerusalem, where his mommy really ran the house church in Jerusalem. And so he runs back to mommy, and now they're about to go back out again, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark, and Paul says, no way, he ain't going on this trip. I saw what he did on the first one. So Barnabas, actually, that's I mentioned to Larry early, to me, he has the Barnabas gifting. When I was wounded, this man came alongside of me. Barnabas stays alongside of John Mark, goes back to Jerusalem, and in Mary's house, his mother's house, is where they're mostly meeting, and we find out that Peter becomes really an influencer of John Mark. And Peter the Apostle Peter kind of restored John Mark. A little sidebar, but I think it's important to understand in terms of the church. Eventually, John Mark is restored to relationship with Paul. Why? Because he wrote the gospel. He wrote the gospel, and he was of great service to Peter, and all of a sudden, Paul is like, you know what, I could use this guy again. So it's just wonderful how God restores relationships and brings people back. So let's get back into the text. Sorry for that little sidebar, but yeah, so they're in the Jerusalem Council. They go out on the second trip. On this one, they really start to go into Europe and preach in Europe. They also go back to Lystra, and that's where they encounter a young man named Timothy. So cool. Timothy picks up the mantle and starts to travel. And then Paul gets his calling to go to Macedonia, right? So in Macedonia, Paul again is following the pattern of going out and preaching the word. People are getting saved. The first thing he would do is he'd go into the synagogue and preach. And people would get saved. And then churches would rise up in as Paul would continue to move on. And so this is exactly what happened as he went through Macedonia. So we're talking about church plants at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. As Paul preaches, churches are raised up. That's how God multiplies the church. And so then they come back, and actually on their beginning in chapters 18:23 through 20:38, they go on their third journey, which primarily was, that was primarily to the region of Galatia, and the church at Ephesus was planted, and then this huge riot erupts, and it was at the same time that Paul got this heavenly vision that he had to go back to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. It's interesting how God gave him a foreknowledge of where he was calling, which I think strengthened Paul when things started to get difficult, as they certainly always do. So Paul is resolved in his spirit that he has to go back to Jerusalem, even though the brothers are trying to dissuade him not to go. One brother actually grabbed Paul's belt, wraps it around him, and says, "This is how they're going to bind you." And Paul said, "Sorry. I'm called, so I'm going." So being obedient to this call, this brings us to chapter 21, 27. We're in Jerusalem, and I want to pick it up. So, chapter 21 and 27, this is an important piece of text in terms of us going forward and what we're going to learn. So if everybody can just take a moment and get there while I take a sip of water. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, Paul, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and the place, and this place. Moreover, this place being the temple. Moreover, I should say the synagogue. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So he didn't even bring him into the temple because he was traveling with them. They just assumed that he brought him and defiled the temple according to their Jewish law. "Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out into the temple." Now this is old news for Paul, okay? He's getting used to this. "But they dragged him out. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort." Underline that. Tribune of the cohort. "And all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took soldiers and centurions, underline that, and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of this uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, think about this, Paul's getting carried into the barracks by these soldiers, yet he has the presence of mind to turn to the tribune and say, "Hey, may I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not an Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness?" Where did the tribune get that information? Like, who had come up with this, right? So Paul replies. He doesn't react. He replies, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." Well, what was his citizenship? Rome. He's a Roman citizen of no obscure city. "I beg you, permit me to speak to these people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. I love it how Paul will use each and every opportunity to preach the gospel. He uses everything to preach God's word. Four important points I want to make in terms of what we just read is, number one, Paul's imprisonment was for his own protection, verses 31 and 32. Second point is, Paul's protection gave him this platform to preach, and we'll see more of that as we go through. Paul's housing has now become military barracks. Paul's in the barracks with the soldiers, chained to him 24/7. From now until the end of the book of Acts. And Paul is that witness in the barracks to the soldiers all the time. A lot of people, when they read Acts 28 and Paul's chained 24/7, they feel sorry for Paul. I don't know. I kind of feel sorry for the pagan Roman soldiers that are chained to the world's greatest evangelist, right? They didn't get a break from him. Talk about preaching the word. So from here to the end of Acts on this Roman journey that Paul's going to be on, I want to focus on four important players in addition to Paul. They are the tribune, that's why I said underline it, the governors, as we'll soon meet, Felix and Festus, King Agrippa, and the soldiers, centurions. I put a slash. So centurions are the officers of the soldiers, but they're all soldiers. So let's first look at the tribune. Claudius Lysias is the one who ordered the soldiers to arrest Paul. And it was really about determining his guilt. What had he done that incited this riot? The title tribune comes from the Greek word, and it actually means the commander of a Roman cohort or a military tribunal. So whenever there's a military trial, they have a tribunal. Well, that's what this tribune is. He is going to determine the guilt based on military law. That's his job. At first, he thinks, "I'm just going to beat it out of Paul," right? But Paul's holding a trump card that he doesn't know. The tribune doesn't know about Paul's trump card. But Paul's so cool, he just keeps it in his back pocket until the time's right. And when he hears he's about to get flogged and they're starting to spread his arms for the flogging, Paul says, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen? There's one thing I'll say about the Romans, man, they stuck to the law. And if you flogged a Roman citizen without a trial, whoever ordered it could die for that. They were very, very serious about it. And so as soon as he says that, they were like, whoa, Roman citizen? So when the tribune is informed of the plot to murder Paul, he's in a really tight spot. You have to understand something. At that time, the Jews had control in Judea over the both military and they had influence. Let's not control, but influence over the military and the government leaders. Why? Because what would happen is these government leaders were appointed by Caesar. If you didn't keep the Jews calm down, when they would riot, guess who would take responsibility for that? And guess what Caesar would do? He'd remove you from office and have you executed. Okay? So the tribune's in kind of a tight spot here. He's got this Roman citizen, but he's got these Jews that are calling for him to be killed. So what does he do? You know, he basically passes the buck on to Governor Felix. I mean, this guy is a good politician. We see that a lot, don't we? You know, like, this one's a little bit too much. Let me give it to somebody else to deal with them on it, right? And that's exactly what the Tribune is doing here. He's passing the buck. I love Harry Truman, our former president, on his desk. Sits this plaque and it says, the buck stops here. The buck stopped with Caesar. And we'll see eventually that's going to play into the drama. So he passes it on to Governor Felix. So governors, there's two that we're going to talk about. One is Felix and then Festus, were appointed by Caesar really as the officers who were responsible for keeping law and order with the authority of Caesar. So they're in this province that was known for lots of revolts, and basically they're responsible for keeping the peace, and they have Caesar's authority to do it. And so Paul again gets an opportunity to give a defense and testimony before Felix in chapter 24. Felix immediately realizes how this testimony, because there's Jews there, how angry it makes the Jews. He basically decides to hit the pause button on this, and he puts Paul back in prison. Oh, for 2 years in prison, until he's succeeded by Festus. Talk about passing the buck. I'm just going to put this guy in prison and let this thing cool over until I get replaced by Festus. Now it's his problem. So during that time, Paul gets an audience with Festus and Drusilla, his wife, and which is kind of interesting because Paul is able to witness not only to the governor, but the governor's wife, and we know how convincing our wives can be, right? Right, John? Yeah. So, and so he's, again, sharing his testimony. Another example of, in chapter 25, the Jews immediately go to Festus. So, correction here, Drusilla is actually Felix's wife, who he was able to give testimony. But when Festus comes to office, immediately the Jews go to him and they bring the charges against Paul. But the governor suggests that he really needs to be tried by the Jews. This is your problem. This isn't Rome's problem. This is a Jewish problem. I'm going to send Paul back to Jerusalem so he can be tried by his own people. As soon as Paul gets a hint of it, what does he do? He appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, that was another trump card that he was calling. You're going to send me back to Jerusalem? No, you're not. I appeal to Caesar. So Rome, I must go. Again, remember, Paul had the vision of going to Jerusalem and then Rome. So Paul knew what his final destination was going to be, and here's was his opportunity. He appeals to Caesar. Then enters another character in the drama, King Agrippa. Before I said the other king who ordered the persecution, Herod Agrippa, that was not Agrippa II. That was Agrippa I. Agrippa II is the one who comes to Caesarea to meet Paul. So he comes to Caesarea where Paul is being held as a prisoner, and there's great pomp and circumstances. It's kind of like when a president would come to Denver. You know, you have the motorcade, and they rent out the Pepsi Center, and you get a big crowd, and everybody's there. Well, the same kind of thing would happen in Caesarea, and their purpose was to come and hear the testimony of this crazy man, Paul. So just interesting that in addition to King and his sister, Bernice, were also all the prominent people of the city who showed up that day to hear Paul. It's just so cool how God will use Paul's circumstances to bring him in front of people who he normally would never get in front of. And at the same time, he's always there with the soldiers. The soldiers are there protecting him and guarding him. So they're giving him this, again, this platform. So after his testimony of his road to Damascus experience, and that's all it was, he's just giving testimony of what happened and who it was that he saw on the road and why Jesus came. He gets into Agrippa's wheelhouse. This is in chapter 25, verse 27. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a Christian, except for these chains. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. As a matter of fact, In his final letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, Paul is in a Roman prison now, in a dungeon, actually, chained. Everybody's left him with the exception of Luke. And Paul is writing his last letter to the closest man he knows in his life, Timothy. And I didn't record all of it in my notes here, so let me go to the scripture itself. It's 2 Timothy, beginning at 3:16, and it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The word is central to everything that we do. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And at the end of verse 5, he says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. This is Paul's call to Timothy. I never want to preach the word without giving a call to come to Christ. I have no idea who's in this room, and I have no idea where you are in your walk with Christ. And so anytime, I firmly believe that the pulpit on a Sunday morning is God's most powerful tool for evangelism. And I think it's important that the gospel is preached. I was an alcoholic and a drug addict, and I had lost pretty much everything. I was living in an attic of a boarding house. And got sober in AA and started to learn about this God of my own understanding. And 7 years into it, I'm doing all the great stuff, like I'm going into prisons and hospitals and teaching out of the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. And on the outside, I looked like, you know, I looked really good, cool. Just, you know, I'm sponsoring guys in AA, I'm doing all the right stuff. But inside was nothing but filthy rags, and I knew it. I was cheating on so many different areas, and I don't want to glorify sin, but I just tell you, my life was a wreck, and I knew it. And I had actually reached the point of putting a bullet in my head sounded like a pretty good idea for the day. And it was in that God reached down through his word, opened up his scriptures to me, tore away the scales from my eyes, and I saw that all of this sin, all of it that I had lived all my life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to die on that cross, that those sins would be paid for. And I can't even explain to you what happened that night, but I began to cry because I was free. Mm-hmm. I no longer lived under the condemnation and guilt of all my sin, that Christ came. He died for me. And then he put his spirit in me to live this life that is extraordinary. Only God can do that. And if you're here today and you have any doubts or just question marks about what it is to be a Christian, I beg you to talk to us afterwards. I have no idea where everybody is here in the room. But if you have any questions, we want to talk to you about that. That's what we're here. That's why we meet on Sunday mornings, that the gospel may go out. And Paul did that everywhere he went. So getting back to our text, the other part that I want to talk about are these soldiers who are part of the Roman legion, and they're chained to Paul for his protection, right? They'll live alongside of the world's greatest evangelist, hearing him give a defense for the gospel in front of Felix, in front of Festus, in front of King Agrippa. They'll also be on that boat that travels to Malta when Paul predicts all the things that are going to happen and they're going to survive. And then when they land at Malta, they watch Paul get bit by a snake and shake it off, and he doesn't die. And then he goes heals one of the leaders. Wow, can you imagine being one of those soldiers watching this? You think you would tell a few people about this man named Paul? It's just incredible story. As I was preparing this message, I said, you know, they do these movies like the Gospel of John. Why hasn't anybody done a movie on this? I mean, not a cheesy Christian movie. I mean, a really good, well-done movie. Why hasn't anybody done a story? This is drama, man. This is like, woo. Yeah. So they lived in the barracks with him. They were chained with him in Rome and even under house arrest. And this brings us back to our verse today, where it says, and again, we're in chapter 28, verse 16. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. I should say soldiers, because they were on typically 6-hour shifts. They were chained to Paul, and he literally had soldiers around him all the time. He lived there 2 whole years. The Amplified version, it says in his rented quarter, so he was living in an apartment, basically. And he welcomed all who came to him, he proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. In addition to Paul's teaching and proclamation of the gospel in that apartment, he also was writing. He is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. And he was writing back to the churches that he had helped plant, letters of encouragement. The four that are called the prison epistles that he wrote while under house arrest are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. It's in Paul's letter to the Philippians that he speaks about God's strategy for multiplication. So please turn with me to Philippians 1. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. So Philippians 1. I'm hearing the rustling of the leaves, Larry, so that's really good. I like that.
I got the app for that.
Yeah, do you? Okay. Somebody's got to work on that one. That's good, especially for preachers. We need to hear that, because we know when everybody gets there after we hear the leaves stop rustling. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, Paul, what has happened to me, now realize he's writing from Rome, he's under house arrest. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Imperial guard, another translation, is Praetorian guard. These were the special forces that were assigned to guard Caesar. They were the highest trained soldiers in the Roman legion. And that's who Paul was chained to. And he says, and most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. They see what I'm doing and they see the impact. And as a result of that, they're emboldened to do the same, to go out and share the gospel. And then he ends the letter of Philippians in verse 22 with this. So chapter 4, verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Wow. Military gives him an opportunity to reach the household of the emperor of Rome. Wow. One of the things that Anastasia and I have been blessed in starting a ministry in Washington, D.C., is, you know, when we were moving there from Houston, people were saying, oh, you're going to the belly of the beast. Oh, blah, blah. And it is a dark place. I will tell you that. It's not an easy place to do ministry. But the churches, y'all, are strong.
Amen.
They are strong. And God is sending church planters from all over the country, young church planters to Washington, D.C. He's doing something big. And we have friends who are strong Christians who are in the highest places of government. One of our elders at our church is actually, he's a clerk for Justice Thomas on the Supreme Court. We got another guy who's a deputy director at the Pentagon. Two of the members of our church were chief of staff for United States congressmen. Okay? And they're having an influence in that cesspool we call Washington, D.C. John's laughing. He has to deal with some of those senators a lot. So it's amazing, y'all, what the gospel can do, how it can go to places. And Paul, because he's chained to military, is experiencing the same thing. Military ministry is part of God's multiplication. I don't just say that because we're going to be doing military ministry. I think we're going to be doing military ministry because of this truth. We want to be where the action is. And the action, we're seeing churches being planted by jarheads. That's an expression for Marine veterans, okay? These guys get discipled, and they make great church planters and great missionaries. And the government sends them to places we would never be able to go. Mm-hmm. We love it. We love the idea of discipling these men and raising them up to be God's servant and his mouthpiece. There's probably no better example of church multiplication through the military than the Theban Legion. This is a legion that existed in the second century, about 286. It was based in Egypt, and they were Coptic Christians. Don't let that influence you. It was different than it is today. There were 6,666 soldiers, which is typically what a legion was, that had all converted en masse to Christianity. And they became soldiers for Christ. Typically, the Roman legion would take, if there was an uprising in part of Rome's empire, they would take a legion from the furthest reaches and have them travel. For fear that they wouldn't desert and go back home, they would send them to a far-off place. The gospel expanded in the first 5 centuries for 3 primary reasons. Number one, the legion built the network of roads. Number two, there was a common language, Greek. And number three, military were viral carriers of the gospel as they traveled throughout Europe. This Theban legion, they were called to go settle an uprising, a revolt, in Gaul, which is modern-day France or Burgundy. It was ordered by Emperor Maximilian to march from Egypt to Gaul, and on their march, they were such a powerful witness for Christ. 6,666 legionaries marching, sharing the gospel in every village they went. Can you imagine? And when Emperor Maximilian got hint of it, he was like, whoa. No more of that. And he ordered them to swear allegiance to him. And then when they got to Gaul to suppress the Christian movement by murdering them, murdering all the Christians, Theban Legion would not do it. They believed in being under the authority of the emperor, but not to that extent. They could not do it. So Maximilian ordered them to be decimated. Decimated, desa, is a tenth. So basically what it was is to give them a lesson. Maximilian had them, 660 of them, separated, put their heads on the block, and executed them. You think that sent a few shivers down the other legionaries? But none of them recanted. Not a one. They stayed resolute in their conviction to their faith in Christ. So Maximilian did what he thought was right. It enraged him when they did that. He ordered another decimation. 660 more. Boom. When they saw that didn't change their mind. See, these men were not earthly minded. They were heavenly minded, and they knew what awaited them. And they were willing, even though they could have fought, they were armed soldiers, armed, trained soldiers. They could have fought. They willingly submitted to execution rather than denying Christ. So Maximilian had them wiped out. The rest of the legion was executed. Their leader, Maurice, the Catholics have immortalized him as Saint Maurice. There were things that happened shortly thereafter. Miracles started happening. There were things that were reported. More importantly is the word spread of their resolve throughout the legion and throughout Europe. And that's why in the first 5 centuries, it's amazing, y'all, when you look at what happened to the church and how fast it grew. Incredible story. Just an incredible story. So it kind of brings me to my close here. What does all this matter to you guys? It's just history lesson, right? What does this matter? Well, first, if you are here today and you know yourself not to be a Christian, or you have some questions about that, don't you think that based on the testimony of these Christians in the second century and what they were willing to die for, it's time to start asking the questions? Why were they willing to die, put themselves on the block and die, because this was not their world? They're pilgrims passing through, and they have an eternal hope that we all have in Christ. So if you don't know that to be your truth, I'm asking you to talk to Pastor Larry or talk to me or talk to any of the other members here today. This is something you need to get settled, because nobody can tell you what's going to happen when you walk out this door today. You just don't know. Amen, brother. Tomorrow is not promised. Only today. So second, if you know you're someone in the military, this is weird, I usually don't do this, but how many of you know somebody in the military? You have somebody, a family, friend, somebody? Would you encourage them with this story? If they're Christians, would you encourage them? These guys and women give up their life sacrificially in a way that I think most of us don't really appreciate. They need to be encouraged, especially the Christians. Help them to understand that God has strategically placed them in the military to do something huge for the name of Christ. And lastly, where is it that God has strategically placed you to share the gospel? What's your neighborhood? Where's your workplace? Do you balk at sharing the good news for fear of rejection? Honestly, I knew I had to present the gospel today, and I was a little bit, how's it going to be received? And, you know, it's that whole fear of rejection thing. Don't you think it's more important the opinion of God than the opinion of man? I challenge you in Paul's words, in the presence of God, this is pretty serious stuff, y'all. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, preach the word in season, out of season. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you, the heavenly hope that you have in your life. Be ready to share it. It is the greatest news that we have to a world that frankly is dying. Just look at the headlines. It's the good news, and it's for our time. So God has strategically placed you in neighborhoods and workplaces to be his ambassador. So I'm begging you. I was sharing with a brother last night about people who, and if you're one of these, please forgive me. I don't mean an offense. I just want to wake you up. They're satisfied coming in on a Sunday morning and checking the box for the week. To me, that's like playing on the football team and being satisfied sitting on the bench. You never get in the game. As we launch off as missionaries, what we're getting to watch this cross-country trip is God's provision every step. Y'all, it is like awesome. Yeah. It is such an incredible way to live. I always thought that I had things buttoned up. I got nothing going. But in him, what a life. It's really exciting, and you don't want to miss it. You want to get in the game. So I want to close with one of my favorite Christians, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is a quote that I want this to resonate in each person here. This is Spurgeon. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. What are you doing? What are you doing with the good news that's been implanted in your hearts? That's what I love about this church, man. I love the people who walk in the door here Sunday after Sunday, and I love this faithful servant who's willing to be here. That's what this is all about. It's reaching that word. It's not about the programs we do or the lights or the entertainment or all that other kind of stuff. Reaching the lost. That's what it is.
Yes, it is.
Because without this good news, where are they headed? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for hearts that can receive and understand the truth of your gospel, God. I pray today, Lord, that this word that you have given would find its mark. I pray that each one of us would examine our hearts and ask ourselves, Lord, are we your ambassadors? Are we using the strategic field that you've given each of us to share the hope of heaven with a world that's dying? God, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness and your patience for us. with us. And most of all, God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your immeasurable love that was willing to die on a cross that we might be saved. Help that truth to become so real to us, Lord, that we can't help but talk about your Son, Jesus, in the highways and byways. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. And we pray all this for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. So in closing, go and scatter well. Scatter well. So,
thank you, Peter. Don't move. Stay right here. Anastasia, would you come up here, please? As you've heard a few times, this couple is on their way to plant that church outside a Marine base. And like I said earlier, Metal Paradise, you find some of the hardest hearts. So if any of you feel like coming up and laying hands on them as we pray for them, that would be great. If you want to pray for where you are, that's fine. But we're going to pray for Peter and Anastasia as they continue their trek very far west.
So far west, it's east.
Not quite that far, but close. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you make your call very clear, Lord, and you have done so with Peter and Anastasia a number of times, Lord, in just the years that I've known them. And Lord, in kind of walking through this with Peter over the last several months, Lord, it's become very, very clear that this is definitely your call for them. And Father, I thank you that you have recreated this couple, Father, for this unique purpose, and that their hearts are totally, totally bent towards you and towards obeying you and towards serving you, and in so doing, Lord, and reaching out, as Peter has said so eloquently this morning, Lord, and reaching out with the hope of the gospel of Jesus. Lord, we pray for them in some very practical ways, Lord. We pray that you would support them, that you would continue to bring the material support that they need just to live day by day where they are going. We pray, Father, that you would continue to inspire them spiritually. We pray, Lord, for your protection against the attacks that will constantly be coming at them as they take the gospel into places, Lord, and into hearts that are very hardened against you. Father, we pray that you would protect them emotionally as well against discouragement, Lord, when we know there are just dry times when it seems that nothing is happening. Father, we pray for them physically. We pray for their health. We pray that Anastasia's remission would continue, Lord, for many years. And Father, we also pray for the people that they touch, that you would right now be working in their hearts, to break their hearts, Lord, for you, and that you would just give Peter and Anastasia the opportunity to harvest the work that your Spirit is already doing. We lift them up to you, Lord, in love and appreciation and respect as our brother and sister, Lord. And we praise you and we thank you for what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do through their lives. In Jesus' name.
Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Folks, our service is...